1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Blessing to begin this book with you. Let me read a few verses here. In fact, I'm going to read this first chapter, which we'll study today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who, praise the Lord, delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We get to turn to it together, privately. Any way we get to, it's a thrill. And yet corporately, Lord, what a privilege to be here as two or more are gathered in your name. There's a special presence of yours in our midst, and we thank you for that great work of yours and of your Holy Spirit today. So bless us as we study your word today, Lord. And I think, Lord, as we think of the other churches in town, we're all one little expression of your body, your church all over the community and this area. Lord, may your church grow together today and be more in love with you, more ready to serve you. And may we exemplify the attributes of a healthy church, which we'll get to see in this chapter today, Lord. And just have your way in our hearts and minds. So we surrender this time to you. Thank you and praise you for it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Thessalonica is an interesting city that is still thriving today, some 2,300 years after its founding. Today it's known as Thessaloniki. It's been previously known as Thessalonica or Salonica. And in Paul's day, it's said to have had a population in that day quite large of about 200,000 people. Today, if you look at the latest census, it's a roughly 325,000 large population, including the suburbs and the areas around there, almost 800,000. So it's the second largest city in Greece, and in the region of Macedonia, the second largest region economically and, I believe, by population in that region. We have a map for you just to get kind of some of your bearings. In the upper left-hand corner, you'll see Thessalonica, and you'll see Macedonia and Achaia, which are larger, because those are regions in which this exists. You think about the time where Paul was had a vision or a dream of the man from Macedonia. That was from someone in this area, and the Lord was calling him to come and minister to that area. One of the things I find most interesting about the city is its name, in that Cassander founded it in 315 B.C. and named it after his wife Thessalonica. But what's interesting about her is she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It's kind of an interesting history there. Alexander the Great's sister in this city was named after her. And, of course, many things happened over the years. Alexander became the king of Greece, 336, died in 323 B.C., and then Cassander ended up the king of Macedonia in 305 to 297. And all kinds of interesting things happening in that time. And, of course, Macedon fell to the Roman Empire in 168 B.C. and became a free Roman city in 41 B.C. Now, it was also on what's known as the Ignatian Way, which is a key Roman road that went to the east. And if you just start to think about what this city would have been like in that day, to have a major thoroughfare in terms of travel by land, also a seaport, you can imagine the sailor population and what kind of immorality would have likely been present there and all of the idolatry. I mean, I think we can get a pretty good hint what that city must have looked like. And a church was founded in this situation. In fact, sometimes I think the more immoral it is, the easier it is for people to grasp that the gospel is very different and can really grip someone's attention. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to turn back to Acts chapter 17, because I'd like us to see the actual founding of the church, not of the city, but of the church. Acts chapter 17, it's nice to tie this history together. Paul, on this particular journey, was there. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of Acts 17. And we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Paul loved to go into the synagogue, knew he had some people that had some concern for the things of God, and to try to see who's serious in this community about the things of the Lord. And when he was there, he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And the verses that go on, I'm not going to read them, talk about some great persecution. In fact, there was such persecution and such hatred by some for Paul and the message of the gospel that when he left and went to the next city, Berea, they followed him and harassed him there. And so sometimes there's just such opposition to the gospel and to all of these things. But that is the setting for this book. So back to our passage. One other thing I want to talk about very briefly about the theme of this book. And it's kind of hard to put your finger on one theme. I'm going to say I do believe there's a very clear predominant theme in this book, even though between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, really almost every major topic within Christianity is covered. The one that seems by far most covered in this letter is the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Whether you talk about the rapture or the distinct and separate event of the second coming of Jesus to establish his reign upon the earth, he's coming back, and God wants every Christian to be excited about him coming back. Let's never forget the daily prayer Jesus gave us, what we know as the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," every day he wants us as Christians living excited, expectant of his return. It will change us. If every day we remember he could come back today, it'll change us and get us excited about the things of God. And the Lord wants us to know that. He sure wanted this church to know this. So I think this is the predominant thing. Let me demonstrate that. Now, men put the chapter breaks, but it's interesting that all five chapters in this short little letter end with a reminder Jesus is coming back. All five. I'm going to read them because I think it's important to see. We just read about waiting for his son there in verse 10, who's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. Now, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." He's coming back. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air." That's the rapture. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another." He wants us to be comforted with these words, excited about him. And finally, chapter 5, verse 23, "And then may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Gee, you think this is important to the Lord? Extremely important that we're excited about his return. And we're going to see in the attributes we're going to look at today, this was a church that was very serious about an expectancy, an excitement in their hearts. He's coming back. Let's be serious about his return. And that should just encourage us. When we look at the insanity of this world, and it's getting more insane by the day, and the immorality we're willing as a world to say is acceptable, the Lord keeps us sane. He's coming back. He's got it under control. He is not losing his mind in heaven. He's got things under control, and we can trust him. Let's look at this letter now, verse 1. We're going to look at four things just in verse 1 in his introduction. First, the author, Paul. First letter of the book. Paul is the author as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he has written this for us, and it's just a very beautiful letter that he writes, but Paul identifies himself right away. And in this case, he identifies some of his companions that are with him. Silvanus, that is believed to be by many a formal name for Silas, who we see in a few of his writings. And I tend to believe that was him with him, a faithful servant, and young Timothy. Timothy, very faithful servant in Timothy. They met, we believe, well, we see it in Acts chapter 16. They became very tight-knit. Paul even writes about him as if he was his son. I mean, they're very, very tight-knit, these two. And later, if you know, Paul's even going to send Timothy to become the pastor of the church of Ephesus because of his faithfulness. That's what the letter 1 Timothy is about, is him pastoring that church and knowing how to lead a church. So some great things here. Paul is the author. He's just telling them he's got some friends with him. Let's notice who he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. So this is the church he's writing to. We're the church today. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord here back from 2,000 years ago. Now, the word church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And every single Christian is a called out one. I would argue every single person in the world is called out by God. But unfortunately, sadly, not everyone responds properly to that call and becomes chosen or the elect, which we'll talk about today. Sad. But God has called them out to be a part and a member of His amazing family. Thirdly, I want us to notice that the church is only the church when we're in God. Notice that. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we're in Him, invited into His family, and join in His family, become children of God, not until that time are we the church. Now, I want you to also notice, please, the equality of the Father and the Son. He said, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if it was in God the Father and you put your name in there, I mean, it's just, that doesn't work. We're not even remotely close to the majesty and the righteousness and the holiness, the purity of God. So the Father and the Son are both equal in them as members of the Godhead. So very, very beautiful. But we are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in this opening, notice the phrase. And this phrase is almost verbatim in all 13 of his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't get tired of saying it because you go through these letters, since we're going through them fairly quickly. But in all 13 of Paul's letters, he said grace to you and peace in all 13, and always in that order. And you may wonder why in that order, because that's the order in which we experience them with God. See, when somebody originally came to you and presented you with the gospel and told you you're a sinner and deserve to die for your sins, but Jesus loves you so much He died on that cross for you and raised Himself from the dead to prove He has power over sin and death and can offer you life, you heard the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And for by grace you've been saved through faith. So you heard the grace, you responded by faith, and you became a member in God and in Jesus. So that's how you first experience it. And only then, and only then, once we've experienced Him as our Savior, did His Holy Spirit come live in us, and then we experience the fruit of His Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits, but peace. So we never experienced the peace of God before we experienced the grace of God. And so it is always given by Paul in that order. And oh, by the way, let's look at the source of this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So even twice in one verse, the Lord is driving home the equality of the Father and the Son. And it's very important, I think, that we notice that. So very, very beautiful little introduction. And then Paul begins to tell them how he's praying for them. Now, a quick study of the letters. Most of the letters, Paul said to them verbally, I'm praying for you. Not all. I believe he was praying for all of them. But I don't know about you, but I'm very convicted when I read Paul's letters about praying for the church because of how diligent he was. Think about how busy he was, how much he was being persecuted and prosecuted and all the mess he was going through and all of that. And yet he kept thinking of others and kept praying for them. It's very convicting to me. But notice what he said. We give thanks to God always for you all. I like those big words, always and all. He said, I'm always thanking God for you. How does Paul even could remember all the cities he'd visited? He's always praying for them, always excited about the church, always wanting them to be growing in the things of the Lord. And it's just good to ask ourselves, am I praying for the rest of the body of Christ? Think about the other churches in this town and churches in local towns. And am I praying for the body of Christ around the world? Is they're out there as missionaries and risking their lives for the Lord. Are we thanking God always for all of the church? And then on top of his praying, he's making mention of them in his prayers. He's making mention of them. He thinks of them. a very personal care and concern for the church. On top of that, he's remembering without ceasing, and he's now going to give a list of some things that he was remembering without ceasing of this church. It's a very beautiful challenge. I'm very exhorted when I see Paul. And it really does challenge me. I just really believe when I read this, I need to be more diligent, more faithful, more disciplined in my prayer life to be praying for the body of Christ and caring. Think about today. We can be praying for Chico and Oroville and Paradise and all of the needs and the wisdom that's needed to minister to the just immense needs that are up there. They need our prayers. Let's be praying for them and looking to the Lord to encourage them. Well, at this point, what I see in this chapter, and we could just very quickly gloss over this chapter and want to get to chapter 2 quickly, but I think some very, very important notes here. And what I'm going to cover now from verse 3 to the end of this chapter is seven attributes. I'm going to call these seven attributes of a healthy church. And I just hope it's an encouragement to us today, maybe a great exhortation in some areas. But what does a healthy church look like? Now, I'm going to mention at the end, there is one thing that this church needed a little help in. So no church is perfect, not even close. But there are good things that we should say, that's a good thing to be modeled. But let's look at seven things, and we'll keep that list up for you as we go through them today. But they're just meant to be a great encouragement, again, maybe a great challenge. Number one, this church was a church that had a work of faith. Notice Paul said, I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. Now, I want to notice first thing before I talk about the word work. Remember, their work is driven by their faith. It's a work of faith. Let's never forget, we can't do a single work. There's nothing we can do to be saved except God's offer of salvation. Admit that I'm a sinner. Admit I need a Savior. Receive His forgiveness. Receive this relationship. But once a person is saved, he has tremendous work for us to do. And that is something that we need to learn. Never get the cart before the horse, but we have work to do. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, I think puts it most clearly about this order of faith and then works, because it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's purely a gift of grace. But he goes on to say right after that, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear Christian, God has great work for us to do. It's very important we know that. And it will always drive work. It's one of the marks of the Christian life. There will be fruit coming from our lives. One of the fruits is service. Serving the Lord, working to further His name and His glory. Now, I think James put it most clear, and in fact, very, very exhortive, in the book of James chapter 2. He used this word work. By the way, I think it's important because we're going to look at a contrast in a moment. But the word work there, work of faith, is the word ergon. We actually get a word ergonomics from it in the business environment. They're using it all the time about how a work setting is set up and the desk and the chair, ergonomics, to minimize danger and repetitive motion, all these things. But ergonomics. That's the word here. It speaks of just general old work. Let me read you a few verses. It's entering in James chapter 2. This word is used about a dozen times or more, just in one chapter, about what is supposed to be coming out of our lives once we're saved. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? It can, but a real faith leads to works. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? He goes on and on and talks even more about works. What he's saying is it was proof, for example, Abraham, he really believed, and that's what turned into actual work. And this was a church that had faith, and it was demonstrated by their works. And so there should be things that should be happening. We should be a working church, a serving church, a giving our lives away for others. Well, he's not done. He's almost going to up the ante with the next word. Work of faith, the next one is a labor of love. So, and when we truly know the Lord and truly grasp the tremendous love that he has demonstrated for us, that Jesus went to that cross, there was never, ever, even close, a greater labor of love than Jesus going to that cross for us. A labor of love. It was love that put him on that cross, knowing we needed a Savior. Now, I want to point out this word labor is a stronger word than the word work. It's the word kopos in the Greek, and it speaks of a work that is so hard. It's a wearisome, toilsome, hard work. And this church, because of their love for God, they're willing to be in it and be weary and to keep at it. And I just believe the more we grasp the love of God, the easier that kind of hard, toilsome work will become more and more natural in our lives. So there wasn't just a general work of faith. There was a strong labor of love. Thirdly, we'll notice here what Paul noticed in this church. There was a patience of hope. A patience of hope. Let's first talk about hope. The word hope speaks of hope or expectation. God has made us and wired us for a need for hope. We desperately need it. We need to have a sense there's some reason here. I've got something to live for. We need a hope. And so every one of us is wired for that. Whenever I have counseling sessions with people, my main concern is they walk away with some practical things to do and they have hope. You're going to make it through this thing. You're going to make it. That you have hope. And God knows that we need hope. He knows that. And only when we have hope that I'm going to get through this, the end is going to turn out okay, only then can I have a patience in the midst of hard times, in the midst of hard trials and great afflictions. This church is going through some real afflictions. Because I mean, you can think, I might have hope for a moment, but can I have patience in hope? Or the patience of hope? And so we need to know what God has in store for us. And I really do believe this is one of the great reasons we need to know Bible prophecy. As Christians, we need hope. And the hope is there because if you look at this world and think it's falling apart, and is there any hope? Is it going to turn around? Is God going to straighten this? Yes, he's going to straighten it out. He's going to settle every score. And that's what gives us great hope. Let me give you a dumb analogy. So I want to drive this point home. It's important we have hope. We know the future. So I'm sorry it's a sports analogy if those are not sports fans. And if you're a 49ers fan, you might be a little depressed this year. But let's imagine 49ers fan. And so let's imagine, miracle of miracles, they make the playoffs this year. Yes, I know it's going to take a miracle of God, but let's just say. And so you get there, they make it, they even play well in the wild card spot, they make it into the final, they make it into the Super Bowl, and man, you're just so excited, you've got the DVR ready, you're going to record the game. Last minute you got called away to something, but you got it recording. So I'm going to go home and watch it. Now let's imagine further, they live up to the way they've been playing, they get way behind in the game, and it's getting a little late in the game, you just think, I don't even know it's possible to come back. How depressed would you be? This is your team. And they're way behind, and you can get to a point, you're going to say, there's just not enough time, I'm just giving up hope. You just give up. You can just give up in life. And we do this with life. It's way more important than some dumb football game. We can give up hope in life. We need hope. But let me ask you, how nervous would you be watching that game when they're way, way behind and the time's getting short? But let's say that just before you got ready to get in your car and come home, somebody accidentally blurted out the score and your team comes back and wins and now you know they've won and they're trustworthy, not playing a joke on you. They really come back and win. Now I ask you, and I think this has great application, if we know the Bible, as with that game, how different would it be watching that game knowing you pull it out? It's a totally different game. You have such hope. In fact, you won't yell at that referee at the bad call because they pull it out. I mean, they're going to win this thing. You're going to pull it out. You're going to win. There's great hope. And then you can have patience in that slow time as the clock seems to go so slow as they're slowly marching back. We have a patience of hope. We need to know the future. We know the hope. It is settled in God. We can have a hope, and that drives us to be patient. And then we need that patience to be gentle to others, gentle. Not losing our minds. We need to be the ones that look reasonable as Christians in this world. We are the ones with patience and hope to give to the world around us. So if we don't spend any time knowing the Bible and the Word of God in the future, we can be losing it, really. No hope. But we have so much hope. Jesus will settle every score. He's going to come and rule, and He's going to reign. So this church was a church that had a work of faith. They had a labor driven by love. They had a patience driven by hope. And notice what all of this hope was in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. He knew it's in God. That's what makes it hope. That's what makes it secure, because we know it is in God. Very beautiful three attributes of this church. These were active in this church. The fourth thing I want us to notice, which isn't necessarily something they were aiming at, is something that almost more happened to them, and then they began to realize what had happened to them, was they realized they were elect. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, this concept, I believe, is important, because the word elect, election there, is almost half translated elect or chosen in the New Testament. And here's why I think it's so important. I don't know if you grew up in a hard home where you maybe wondered if your parents even loved you. But sometimes you can think, oh, maybe God doesn't care about me that much. I mean, maybe He realized He was not getting a good deal when He got me. He doesn't really like me. He loves you. He is head over heels in love with you. He wanted you. He wanted a relationship with you. You are chosen of God. And we need to know that. That's what gives us such great hope. He loves me. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 20 and 22, there are two great parables Jesus told. And at the end of both of those parables, He said, many are called, but few are chosen. And I believe when He said the many are called, and in one of those He even had His servants go out, invite anybody and everybody. God is calling the entire world, every single person on this earth, to come to Him and repent and be saved. He's called, but not everybody responds. But if they respond, they will realize, I am the chosen of God, I am the elect of God. And that's what He's saying. You, church, you're the elect of God. God actually wanted you in His family. I hope you know that today. Because there can be some of us that say, He'll never forgive me. You don't know the grievousness of the sins. No, He knows. He knew that before He died for you, and He still died for you. He does love you. He does completely forgive you. Let's never forget, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. He loves every single person and is willing to save every single person. Unfortunately, not all people respond. Now, I'll say one other thing. If you're in that camp of the unsaved, you've not yet responded to Him, I'm going to give one other analogy to just encourage you. You need to make that decision. I heard this analogy a few years ago. I like it. But imagine you're with five of your friends and you're walking down some old country road someday and you see a sign over on the fence. It says, beware, no trespassing. And it warns you there's quicksand in that field. Now, I don't know about you, but if the curiosity part of you gets the best of you, you decide to climb over that and you march in there, the six of you. And all of a sudden, you get a little too far and you're all caught up in that quicksand and you're all going under. Well, you're sure hoping somebody hears you as you're screaming, screaming, screaming. And what if the farmer that owns that field rides up and he rightly says to you, did you read the sign? How'd you like that? Yeah, I read it. I was just dumb enough not to believe it. That's a loving, warning owner that would warn you, you go down this path, it's dangerous. God loves you enough to warn you. He loved you enough to tell you you're a sinner and need a Savior. But you know how we are. We're so thick-headed and we go the wrong way and we start to drown. We start to go under. But God loves you so much, He's thrown a rope to all six of you. Not to three or four of you, all six of you. And all He says is, take a hold of that rope, I will pull you to safety. Just respond to Me by faith, I will pull you to safety. Now, how foolish would it be if you actually said, no thanks? That rope's not good enough. I need a better way. This is not good enough for you? It's amazing how people look at God. They don't like His way of salvation. And there are actually people who blame God for people going to hell. Oh, I can't believe God would send anyone to hell. He is grieved over that. He wants you saved. He has thrown you the rope of salvation. It is 100%, may I say it lovingly, your fault. Nobody would go blame that farmer if only four came out of that field. No, that was their foolish decision not to take a hold of that rope and say, thank you for electing me. Thank you for choosing to save me. Thank you. Every one of us has an opportunity to be chosen or elect. And God wants us to know that. It's supposed to sink home. And that offer came from the gospel, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. God even used power in this church of Thessalonica, and his power is written down here. In the New Testament, we use words for miracles. We call them signs and wonders. And there's a reason they're called that, because they're signs and wonders to get us to see God. You think about what a sign is, a sign on the highway. And a sign is intended to help you get to your destination, what you're aiming at. And when we look at a sign, a miracle, is to go, who's behind that miracle? I need to find out who that is. And it points to Jesus. It's sad that the religious leaders saw sign after sign after sign. They even knew the scripture. They didn't know it right. And they missed all the signs. They missed them, or the wonders. So we'd look at a miracle and wonder what's behind that. Who's behind that? It's supposed to make us wonder and to turn to God. Signs and wonders. God intended us to look at the signs and wonders and go, what is that? Now, some people think that's a cheap grace. I mean, if they saw miracles, of course they turned to God. But we know that miracles alone are most certainly not what causes all people to be saved. The religious leaders knew. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they rejected him. It takes a swallowing of the pride to admit I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And so the Lord wants us to know they had heard the gospel. It was delivered with great power. And that's another sign God wanted them to be chosen, because he was willing to perform miracles to get their attention. And I just thank God he loves us that much to do that great work in our lives. Well, let's look at attribute number 5 in verses 6 to 7. This church was an example to others. They were so serious. I mean, you think about this work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Now they know they've been chosen of God. They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Now let's look at this briefly. Verse 6, you became followers of us, having received the word in much affliction. I think it's important to notice they became great examples of the gospel and of Jesus in much affliction. Now think about that. We live in a society, we don't really understand affliction. And this word affliction, it literally speaks of just crushing pressure. When I see that word, I always personally tend to think of the COPD ads. I don't know if you see those on TV, and they got this elephant sitting on this guy's chest. That would be crushing pressure. I mean, that would do it. Like, when you know, I literally don't know if I even have the strength to build my chest up to take in a breath. And it's, if that's not bad enough, I don't like the word much in front of it. It's even more than affliction. It's much affliction. This church was going through it, and yet they responded to the gospel. And their response was so great, because of the joy of the Holy Spirit, another fruit of the Spirit, they actually became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia. Now let's think about this. In much affliction, they're so faithful, they're not just impacting their city, regions around them. If we can put that map back up, the first map you might have seen, Macedonia, and there we go. You might see the word up in the upper end, Macedonia, Achaia. They're in big letters because those are the regions. I mean, they're even being examples to the regions around them. That's how faithful they were to be witnesses and became examples, so other would see their example. Even in much affliction, those people turned to the Lord. And I ask us, I mean, let's make this personal. We could have said in similar terms, you became examples in San Joaquin Valley or in San Joaquin County and Stanislaus County. Or you could even begin to name some cities. That's what God has for us. If Paul were to write this letter today, he would have said something like that, I believe, to us, that he wants us to be an example in the area we live in. No matter what you face, you can be an example to them if you're serious about the things of the Lord. Are we that kind of an example as a church? And it's only going to come when we're really, really in love with the Lord and really get what he has done for us and then remain close to him and get his heart for the world around us. The sixth thing I want us to see in verse 8 was this church was evangelistic. Notice what he says here. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in those areas, but even in every place. I mean, they even went further than those regions. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul, with all of his amazing abilities to be faithful to the Lord and to deliver the message of the gospel, He said, you guys are doing such an amazing job of being an example and of proclaiming the word of truth and sounding forth the truth of the gospel that has gone out so that I don't even need to say anything. You got it covered. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I would love to have the Apostle Paul come here, but I'd love if he'd write a letter and say, you guys are doing such a good job, I don't need to come to visit you. You're taking care of business on behalf of the Lord. What a good church to be a great evangelistic church, reaching out to everyone around us, taking advantage of every opportunity to minister the gospel to those around us. And then lastly, attribute number 7, and verse 9 kind of goes with both verse 8 and also with verse 10 as a setup. But I really do believe one of the great drivers of this church was this whole concept that they were living expectantly, waiting, excited, the fact that Jesus will come back one day. Verse 9 says, for they themselves declare, who those people in, I believe those people in Macedonia, Achaia, were hearing the truth, what manner of entry we had to you. There was the history, because I believe they were giving their personal testimony. Yeah, this Apostle Paul came, he ministered to us, he changed us, we became a bunch of believers, and we founded a church, and we've seen this great growth, and Paul did it, and now we're growing, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. We got this amazing personal testimony. But here it is. Not only did they turn, but and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're expectant. I always, when I looked at this term wait, think about waiting patiently for it, I always mentally go back to the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. If you remember that parable, Jesus described 5 of them as wise and 5 of them as foolish. And the simple reason the 5 were wise was because they had brought extra supplies of the oil. And oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. They had a relationship with God. They had the power of the Holy Spirit with them. And they were expectantly waiting for him. They had all the power and the wisdom they needed because of the oil to light the way. And the other 5 didn't. They'd been warned. They'd seen the other 5 that were wise with the Holy Spirit. But they didn't want it. And then it's interesting to me when finally he came. And the 5 foolish turned to the 5 wise and said, give us some of your oil. It can almost seem callous. Why didn't they just give them some of their oil? But you don't understand. Spiritually, I can't do that. I can tell you about the gospel, but you have to appropriate it for yourself. You can't live off anyone else's reputation or relationship with Jesus. You have to receive it for yourself. I can't give that to you. I can tell you what you need to do by faith, receive him. But you must become wise only one way, by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and a forgiveness from God that he has given us. And so the 5 wise had done that. They were ready for his return. They were expectantly waiting and expectant and excited and ministering to people. So again, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And one last thing before we close today. I do want to hit on this phrase at the very end of verse 10 for a minute, because it's supposed to be very encouraging to us. Jesus delivers us, the church, from his wrath to come. I'm going to get into it in much more depth later in this letter, but I think it's worth saying. God's going to pour his wrath upon the world one day. When you look at the great tribulation period, 7 years of untold wrath upon this earth. I mean, you look at the fires we've had up there, you look at great earthquakes or great typhoons or you name it. You think about the tragedies. Imagine the whole world engulfed in constant strife, worldwide turmoil. In fact, just in the first 7 seal judgments of the 21 judgments of the book of Revelation, you can do the math, half the world population dies. Half. Not including all the rest of the mayhem that happens. Praise the Lord, innumerable people are going to come to the Lord during that time. But he is going to pour his wrath out, and I am so encouraged, and this is supposed to be encouraging to them, supposed to be encouraging to us today. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Because we're his bride. He's not going to pour his wrath out on his own bride whom he loves. Let me read a couple of other verses. Later in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to read, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus spoke to the faithful church of Philadelphia and said, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And we could go on and on and on. We will in a few weeks as we get to the right chapter talking about the rapture of the church. As a church today, I just wanted to look at these simple seven things and not just gloss over this chapter. And I just think it's good for each of us to take a list like that and just make it personal. Lord, do I really know you and love you? Where these things are demonstrated in my life, I really do have enough faith in you. I want to work for you. I want to bless you and respond to you. I can't come close to the work you've done for me. I want to be so filled with your love. I am glad to labor hard and wearisome, toilsome labor. You're worth it. Man, I love you. You're worth every ounce of my strength. I want to have a hope. I know that you're coming back. I know the future. I have a patience I can endure. Even when people persecute me, even if it's unto death, you're worth it. I can have a patience even through that. I know you chose me. Verse 4, I know you chose me. I knew you elected me. I knew you wanted to save me. And because of all that, we became examples. We became examples to the world around us. We became evangelistic and told people they can have the same hope. And lastly, we're so thrilled that we get to wait for you and serve you until that time comes, and we will be saved from the wrath to come. Now, I could be wrong on the wrath to come, but if we are, he'll give us the grace to get through it. But I really believe he wants us to know we'll be saved from that. And I think he wants us to be more diligent about warning others that they also can be saved from the wrath to come. And so it's a blessing to share the gospel and say, you too can be saved from that. So one simple application today. These seven traits should all be active in our walks with the Lord. So just good sometime to take this alone with the Holy Spirit and say, Father, search me. Think of King David. Search my heart and know me. Are these seven attributes very active in my life? Am I working for you, serving you, loving you? Am I patient? Am I hopeful? Am I sharing your word? Am I an example to those around me? Am I getting out your gospel? Do I have the hope of knowing I am saved from your wrath and you'll save others as well? I do want to close with one last thought. There is one thing we will notice if you've known in Scripture. We read a little bit in Acts chapter 17, but there was one thing that is, I will say, said negative about this church in a way. It's a comparative thing. But if you remember, after the Apostle Paul left the city of Thessalonica, the next city he went to was Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, 11, he said this about Berea in relation to Thessalonica. He said, "These were more fair-minded," that's those in Berea, "than those in Thessalonica." And you go, wow, that's interesting. Why? "In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We actually realize the church in Berea, at that time Paul first went there, they were more diligent about the scriptures and the seriousness of the scriptures. But may I say, it's just my opinion. I believe this church turned that around. Because look at what's now produced by this church later, as he wrote this letter later. "And love hopes all things." I believe they begin taking the word of God extremely seriously. And that's why we see these amazing and healthy attributes here. And if you're in that camp, you're like, "I've never taken the word of God seriously." Please don't do that. Take it deadly serious. The stakes are eternal. The stakes that we are dealing with in Christ. God loves you so much and wants all of these active in your life and wants to bless you and even reward us when our life's over for the things we've done for him in response to his amazing love and what he's done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, I do believe you've given us a bit of a recipe today as to what a healthy church will look like. And Lord, I just pray as we search these things, and maybe you've pointed out by your Holy Spirit some areas that are lacking. Lord, we can turn you and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me. And Lord, just give me the joy and the hope and everything I need, and give me a desire to study your word. And everything that's lacking, you will provide if we're just serious and diligent to come to you for all of the fruits of your Spirit that you want to have for us to be that diligent church that you intend us to be. May we impact the area we live in as they impacted the area they lived in 2,000 years ago. And we thank you today and we praise you today for this church and for this letter that you chose to write down for our edification. So thank you, Lord. We do thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.